Welcome to 9. On the last lectures, we introduced William Rowe's evidential problem from evil, or evidential argument from evil. We said that there are many different types of evidential arguments from evil, and Rowe presents just one type. He does seem, in the course of the arguments he has given in the past 20 or so years, ranging from the 1970s to the 1990s, Rowe has focused both on particular evils to which he calls our attention that seem to be horrible and such that a good, all-knowing, all-powerful God would not allow them, such as the fawn's suffering, which is a concocted example, but one which he claims is similar to those that take place in the world every day. And secondly, the Sioux example, the suffering of the 5-year-old girl, which really did take place January 1st, 1986 in Flint, Michigan. At the end of last lecture, we left with the question whether or not the goods we know of are representative of all the goods that there are. Now, this is a very important point to which we will return later in this tape. But we do have to keep in mind that we do not know of all the goods that there are. And we can be well nigh assured that God knows perhaps of even an infinite number of goods, since he's omniscient and we have only finite knowledge. But usually at this point, what Professor Rowe would have us to do is to look at some traditional theodicies, traditional answers that are given by theists as to why God allows evil. And what Rowe means to do by this is to show that traditional responses do not help that much, and perhaps not at all, in answering why God would allow the fawn or Sioux to suffer as they do. So keep in mind, Rowe is pointing to particular evils. And as we discussed on the last lectures, there's some good reason for doing that sort of thing. It's the strongest case scenario. If you want to take and disprove an all statement, if I say that all apples are sweet, in order to disprove that, I don't need 10 apples that are not sweet. I don't need 100 apples. I need merely one. It only takes one counterexample to disprove an all statement. And so that's why Rowe focuses on particular evils. Okay, so let's look at some of the traditional theodicies that are given, as Rowe would have us to do, which I've heard Dr. Rowe give in lecture, and then show, according to the way he looks at these traditional theodicies, show that they are not successful in explaining why God would allow E1, the fawn, and E2, Sioux. Some traditional theodicies, then. Here's one. Without evil, we would not appreciate good. Now, this is a common sort of response that theists give. For example, I enjoy the nice weather out today. But what if it were always nice out? What if it were always like that? Then I would not appreciate nice days like today, would I? We see a happy child, and it is good because we realize that growing up there are tough times, and so when we see a child happy, we appreciate that, realizing that the child has to grow through many difficulties, and during happy times we can appreciate the good because of the difficult times. But what if, though, there was no difficulties, right, in growing up, right? A happy child would just be the normal state, and we wouldn't even have a standard which was opposed to happiness, namely difficulty or unhappiness, by which we could appreciate the happiness of the child. And so this is sort of a traditional response. that theists give. If there was no evil, we would not appreciate good. However, Roe would ask at this point, why did E1 and E2 have to happen? Right? You could have evil in the world, but why do you have to have such intense sufferings? And so he would say that this theodicy is unsuccessful. What about another common theodicy? That God allows this evil as punishment for sin, or perhaps as a consequent of sin. Now this theodicy won't work for the fawn, will it? We do not ascribe sin to the fawn's activities. The fawn just doesn't have the sort of hardware, doesn't have the sort of spiritual and moral sense about it. It's not created in God's image, and it can't bear the moral and spiritual personality that a human being can. It doesn't deliberate and choose. It cannot will to be wicked or to perform torture on another being. At least it doesn't seem this way. So if the fawn suffers in a forest fire, it doesn't seem that we could be in our right mind, really, to say that the fawn was suffering as punishment for its sin. Roe would probably go so far as well as to say that this won't work for the little girl as well. Was she really deserving of this suffering, to be raped, beaten about most of her body, and strangled to death by someone against whom really she had no chance of escape in any straightforward sense? Once again, there's the question of, could someone suffer as a consequent of sin, or as a consequence of sin? And some theists would be more likely to develop something along these lines, that the little girl's suffering is merely a consequence of sin entering the world. And so moral sin, once it enters the world after Adam's act, it is in fact something that we have to deal with, and something that's with us. Sort of like the piece of scotch tape caught on the kitten's paw. No matter how we shake it to get rid of it, it seems to stay with us, and we pass it along even to our progeny. At any rate, Roe doesn't find that this theodicy is successful to justify God in allowing E1 and E2. Now, what about free will? That's always an important theodicy, a theodical response that theists would make. What about this? If we say that evil results from free will. Well, once again, the fawn doesn't have free will. And so if we ask, why did the fawn have to suffer? We might remember Plantinga in this situation. Plantinga thought that perhaps Satan and his cohorts brought about all natural evils. And therefore, the fawn's suffering, since it's natural evil, could be brought about by free will, namely the free will of a superhuman being, a demonic or angelic being. What about in the girl's case, though, in Sue's case? At this point, we have to realize that the response that the theist giving here, in this case, would go something like this. Look, God gives us free will so that we will turn to Him freely and love Him and enjoy Him forever. However, Roe is likely to respond this, that to prevent an occasion of free will is not to destroy free will, just to limit it. So why didn't God allow this attacker, why didn't God allow this attacker to have free will, but just to prevent it on that occasion, the occasion of attacking the little girl? He would still have free will, but God would limit that free will so as to avoid a great evil like Sue's punishment and death. Okay, so the atheist is likely to respond in that sort of manner. I think it's important to remember at this point an insight that is very helpful by Keith Yandell. We have to remember that God does not share the same ends that we do, Nor does God share the same means that we do. God's means are much, much, much greater than ours. So, for example, we might say, look, God should have stopped that attacker because now that Sue has died, Sue is beyond our ability to help her, beyond our care, beyond our preaching the gospel to her to ensure that she comes into the kingdom of God and knows Christ as Savior and so forth. However, let's not forget that even though when Sue dies, Sue is beyond our help, she is not beyond God's help. And we have to develop this more later, but I think it's extremely important to remember that God's means are much different than ours. A dead person is beyond our help. We cannot help them once they're dead. We cannot preach the gospel to them. However, it does not follow that they are beyond God's help. And we have to discuss this more later in view of some passages in Hebrews chapter 9 and so forth. But let's keep that in mind. As well, one of Yandel's points was that God's ends are not the ends that we share with God. God's ends are different. If its ends truly do include moral and spiritual growth, then perhaps in this context there may be some justification for allowing Sue to perish. Roe, in that case, might respond, look, if God wants us to morally and spiritually grow in this life, then God, other things being equal, would prevent Sue's death so that she could morally and spiritually advance in this life and then go on to enjoy God forever. Now this becomes quite complex at this point. The idea is that the theist has many different theodicies, many different points of his or her theodicy. On the one hand, we believe that free will is very important to God. We have to come to God and love him freely. Also, moral and spiritual growth are important to God. And so at times, we are going to refer to those parts of our theodicy. But part of our theodicy as well is that we just don't know that there are certain goods, either taken alone or in combination, that may justify God in allowing the evil, but they're goods that are beyond our understanding. That's also a part of our theodicy, and we'll develop this theodicy quite a bit in what follows, as soon as we look at the rest of these traditional responses that theists make to God's allowing evil. So at any rate, number C, evil results from free will, Roe would respond in that way. God could limit a sinner's freedom on an occasion without destroying that free will. But we should remember Keith Yandel's point that God has different means so that even though a person is dead to us and we can't affect them, that it does not follow that God cannot affect them. Another traditional response is that evil produces occasions for moral and spiritual growth. Now, Roe agrees that if a person was never tempted and never fearful, he would not develop moral virtues of character, such as courage, strength of character, fortitude, sympathy, compassion, and so forth. Roe also agrees that if all there was were pleasures, we would not grow spiritually and morally. Okay, so far, so good. So far, he agrees with John Hick in his theodicy, the soul-making theodicy. Yet, Roe says, this probably doesn't account for the little girl's suffering. This probably doesn't account for the little girl's suffering. Because couldn't God have brought about whatever good it is he secured by her suffering without permitting that suffering? Okay, so if there's some good that comes about by Sue's suffering down the road, say, in some future life or in the afterlife, isn't it the case that God could have achieved that suffering without her going through that terrible suffering of her death, strangulation, raping, and so forth? That's the question that Roe is going to leave us with. And so, as I said, the theist uses free will as a theodicy, consequent of sin as a theodicy, we would not appreciate good without evil as a theodicy, and evil comes, or evil produces, occasions for moral and spiritual growth. We use all of these points in their proper context, but it will sometimes follow that while those things will only cover a part, they'll only justify in part God allowing a certain evil, we cannot see that they will justify God in whole in allowing those things. But that's okay, because justification in part can, in the whole of the picture of, remember our notion of organic wholes, in all these justification points, can justify God in the whole when you look at an organic whole. So that there's an intrinsic evil in this whole, namely Sue's suffering. But there's these many goods we don't know about, God's relationship to Sue and so forth, that we don't know about, and also these goods we do know about, such as the value of free will, the value of turning to God freely and loving and embracing Him, or rejecting Him freely and doing that which is repugnant in God's eyes. That too is valuable according to the free will defense and a theodicy developed along the free will. Importance of free will. Also, this idea of moral and spiritual growth. These things can play a part of our theodicy, and there may come a time, however, in particular evils, where we simply cannot see that they justify God. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that they do not justify God. It just means that we can't see that they do. However, they may play a part in God's justification for allowing that evil, and we leave whatever part we don't understand to God's character, to His good ends, to God's providence, that God will make those evils right in the long run. So this is the sort of use that the organic whole notion comes back to play a part in our theodicy. So what we've seen so far is this. We've presented Roe's evidential argument from evil. We've looked at the different premises to get clear on premise 1 and 2. We've said that there's an argument behind premise 1, and it is an inductive argument. It argues from the goods that we know of do not justify God in allowing Sue and the fawn to suffer, to the conclusion, probably no goods at all would justify God in allowing E1, the fawn, and E2, Sue, to suffer as they do. Then we looked just now at some common theodicies that theists hold to, and we tried to show how Roe would attempt to deflect those common theodicies by saying that while they do help to explain certain kinds and amounts of evil, they do not help in the case of E1, the fawn, or they do not help much in the case of E1, the fawn, and E2, Sue. And so now, really what we have to look at more closely is this argument behind premise 1. And so we turn now to that. The theist may claim that the argument behind Roe's premise 1 is in fact an argument from ignorance. And usually arguments from ignorance are not good arguments, because Roe is merely arguing in this fashion. There's no goods we know of that would justify God, therefore there are no goods at all, in any sense, that would justify God. Doesn't that just depend upon our own knowledge and ignorance of goods and evils? Well, consider this same sort of argument. Here's an example, right? If I say, I don't know anyone stronger than Smith, and I conclude, therefore, that there isn't anyone stronger than Smith, that's a pretty weak argument, isn't it? If I say, I don't know anyone stronger than Smith, who's to say whether or not it follows that therefore, probably, there isn't anyone stronger than Smith? As you can see, it's an argument from ignorance. I only know a certain number of people, and among all those people I know, Smith is the strongest. But I don't know people who went before me, I don't know all the people that exist right now, and I don't know who in the future might not be stronger than Smith. Therefore, my argument fails because it's an argument from ignorance. Now, in response to this, Rose says that it's not an argument from ignorance. In fact, it's more like an argument from knowledge. And so he tries to turn the table in this sense. Rather than saying it's an argument from ignorance, he says that it's an argument from knowledge, because he claims we do know of goods that would justify God in permitting various kinds of evil to occur, but we don't see that those goods are brought about only by allowing the fawn and the Sioux to suffer in that way. For example, Sioux's enjoying eternal felicity in the sight of God. This would be a good worth dying for. This would be a great good, that would justify God in permitting Sioux's suffering. At least the value of the good would justify God in permitting a lesser evil. But what is the connection? There has to be a certain connection in order for God to be justified. This is what Roe is convinced of. So, for example, if a farmer has a plot of ground on just to the west of me, and I have $100,000 that I'm able to give to the farmer in order to make up for a bad crop season, I don't have to go out there and burn down what little crop he does have in his field in order to give him the $100,000. I can just give it to him and then allow the farmer to have whatever monies he can make from his poor crop this year. Okay, you get the point? There's no necessary connection between my giving the money to the farmer and the farmer having to lose his crop this year. Even though he's having a poor crop, he can still have it and get the money from me. I don't have to destroy his land in order to give that money to him. This is the sort of reasoning that Roe seems to be employing in this context. His reasoning, however, seems to be a bit more complex than that, a bit more complex than the ordinary types of compensation relations that we have. Because, after all, God creates us all freely. Sue's mother's boyfriend, who attacks Sue, attacks her out of vengeance and so forth upon Sue's mother, and uses the free action that God gave him on that occasion. So it's not like God is the one who's bringing about Sue's death. However, God is permitting that thing. And so, perhaps the more realistic situation would be if I controlled the weather, or if I controlled the arsonist who set aflame my neighbor's field. If I had control over that, why wouldn't I both give my neighbor the $100,000 because he's having a poor crop year, and also prevent the person from destroying my neighbor's crops, the arsonist? I could just prevent that person. However, there is the connection here, and I believe there is a connection. Not that we can see it ultimately ever so clearly, but there is a connection between intimate suffering and the turning of the heart to God in repentance, or the turning of the heart away from oneself and focus upon oneself too, the consideration of that which sustains one. We'll deal more with this on a later lecture when we deal with seemingly gratuitous moral evils. But it seems to me that at this point we can at least address where Roe is coming from. Issues of compensation, arguments from ignorance and knowledge, and so forth, just to get a good feel for his argument. But we will respond to it in more detail in coming lectures. Another issue that Roe brings up at this point, and atheists in turn generally bring up, is why does God hide his reasons for permitting evils like E1 and E2 from us? Why does God hide from us, hide his active hand at work in securing goods from evils? We see the evils, but we don't see the goods. Why does God hide from us his reasons for permitting those evils and the goods that he's trying to attain by permitting them? Why does he hide those things from us if he exists? The atheist brings up in this context that this point, a good bit of the suffering in this world is collateral suffering. That is, suffering that occurs because we don't know why the original suffering had to happen. Okay? Now, in this context, Roe says of collateral suffering, of God's hiding his reasons from us for permitting suffering, Roe says, I do think the theist has to give us some reason. Now, this is said in lecture now, not in a published article by Roe. But he says, I do think the theist has to give us some reason why God would hide his reason for permitting E1 and E2 from us. Until we get that, it does seem to me that premise one of his argument is likely. Now, isn't that interesting? Until we get that. That is, until God provides evidence of the sort I'm looking for. But of course, he has, we believe, in faith, and by historical validation, we believe that in history God has given us reasons, given us ways to eradicate evil, to overcome evil's worst attacks upon us, namely death. Christ has conquered the grave, has conquered death, has promised us that he will ultimately make all things right, that we have to go through suffering in order to be made whole, that during the process of sanctification, God has given us discouragement at times that we might turn to him, ask him in prayer for his help and guidance and aid to alleviate evil and to overcome it.